If you got your Bibles, find your places in Romans chapter 8, the passage of Scripture. We've been studying that for a few weeks. We're going to keep on keeping on making our way through Romans chapter 8. Just imagine if I had said I was going to preach through Romans. Amen. I mean, the whole book. I mean, man, we'd never get out. But we're going to be just in this one chapter for a while. But it's just so good. It's so much that's in the text. So much of this applies to life. This is truly one of the high water marks of the New Testament Scriptures. In Romans chapter 8, we've been looking at, and last week we looked at, the idea that the Christian is now in debt to the Holy Spirit. In contrast to, from a negative sense, we're no longer in debt, or debtors, as Paul would say, to the flesh. We're no longer under obligation to live according to the flesh, to submit to the things of the flesh, and to follow that type of an agenda in our life. And so we made the statement last week that Christians are in debt to the Holy Spirit. This morning, we're going to discuss this idea that Christians are identified by the Holy Spirit. And we'll see that played out in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. Now, as I was thinking about that, I was doing some little bit of research and looking into the counterfeit money, not because I was trying to raise the building fund up any, although there are options. I've looked into this. But nonetheless, counterfeit money is a big problem in the U.S. economy. As a matter of fact, millions of dollars of it's flowing around right now. We were in checking bills in the back. That's where the guys went to make sure your money is accurate and authentic. But it really is a significant problem. And so, of course, through the years, they took all kinds of steps to attempt to make sure our bills were genuine. And so, if you notice, they change the face of them sometimes. They'll change the orientations of the pictures. They'll put specialty inks in them. They'll have little ridges on them or whatever. There's holograms on them. Now, all kinds of these security features. Some they tell us about. Some they probably don't tell us about. We don't really know. But one of the most common things you've probably seen happen, and maybe you've done this yourself, if you've been to a restaurant or a gas station or you've worked in a place that required this, well, they will use these little ink pens, right, to be counterfeit detection pens, if you will, right? And so what they do is you bring in a bill, normally of some little bit bigger denomination. They're going to leave the ones and fives alone, right? But they'll get you on a 20 or a 100, right, if you throw that across the counter. And they'll take your bill and kind of swipe that little pen right across it. And so they look at it real quickly, and it immediately identifies it, so to speak. And it may not be the most accurate way for a really sophisticated counterfeiter, but for the people around here, it'd probably bust you real good, all right? So you're not going to get away with it. Because what that ink does is it basically identifies the type of paper that the bill is printed on. And the way it's done from a federal level, it's probably on a different type of a fiber, a more cotton-based versus a wood-based paper. And so that ink and that pen from the outside, that ink attaches to it, and it turns a certain color based on what the paper is made up of. And my point in saying all that is that from that outward display, from that outward streak of ink, if you will, it begins to show what it's really made up of on the inside. Does that make sense? And so it shows you clearly what you might not be able to detect with your eye by just looking at it without that ink. You then see quickly with that ink, well, this is made up of something that's real or whether it's something that's fake. And so it is with the believer, I believe, that in the life of the Christian, that when outside forces, outside circumstances begin to press down upon the child of God, press down upon the believer, it's in those moments that our real true identity begins to be revealed. It's in those moments, I think, in what Paul is getting at with the Roman believers, with this idea of struggling with the flesh and the spirit. And he's saying when the real rubber meets the road of Christianity, when circumstances in life begin to press against us, it's then in those moments that what we're really made up of is shown to a looking world, okay? Those that are gazing at us, watching us, and such as that. And that's why Paul emphasizes in Romans chapter 8 so much the Holy Spirit. Again, we're not trying to glorify the flesh. Paul says plenty about it. He's really glorifying the Holy Spirit and saying, man, look at what God has now done in our life, that the Spirit indwells the believer, and that which is in us that the world may not be able to see just visually will begin to see as it watches us over time. And so what God has done in us is then put on the outside for all to see. Now, as we look at this morning, I want us to dive back in, and we're just going to begin reading in Romans chapter 8, verse 12, and full context of the passage, and then we'll walk our way through what we can. Romans 8, verse 12 says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but by implication, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And may God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we look back at this morning, we want to again see that Christians are identified by the Holy Spirit. That's what's being said in verse 14. And then the following verses begin to share with us what I think are some very important actions that the Holy Spirit takes place and begins to do in the life of the believer. And you'll see them as they unfold in the text. And these are true of the believer's life. This is what the Holy Spirit does acting on behalf of the believer. But look at verse 14 again, if you will. We see here that Christians are identified by the Spirit. The Bible says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." Now, there's a distinction in title here of children and sons. If you look throughout the text, and sometimes these things may be used synonymously, but I think Paul, as we look at this setting of adoption here, has something bigger in mind. And what Paul is referring to in the Roman context would be that, for example, you could be a child of the family, but yet you would not have fully understand or been invested in what your inheritance would be in the Roman culture until the father deemed it. And so what the father would do, sometimes ceremonially for his son at a certain age, would be to go before the leaders of the area, whatever it might be, and he would declare him a son. Now you would say, well, he's already a son. But it was a ceremonial act. And in doing so, it was at that point that that child became fully vested in the inheritance of his father. Maybe it was wealth, maybe it was land, maybe it was a business, whatever it might have been. So in a legal sense, that was a transaction that would take place. Paul seems to be hinting at some of this in verse 14. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, live as who you really are. Live as who you really are. In the eyes of Christ, we now positionally are in the family of God. We're children of God, those of us that are born again. And he says, therefore, you ought to live as who you are. How do we live in the family of God? Well, look at verse 14. You are led by what? Led by the Spirit of God. And so one of the indicators that you're in the family to begin with is that you're being led by the Spirit of God. Now, we've talked about this the last few times, but clearly believers can dabble in the flesh and play in the flesh and backslide, as the old preachers used to say, and things like that. But you won't be able to stay there for long. You won't be satisfied in that type of a life, because those who are truly heirs, those that are truly children of God, those that are really the sons, those that have been brought into the family in the fullness of the inheritance, are not satisfied with that kind of a life. Listen, God's grace is not giving us a license to sin. God's grace is giving us the power over sin. Amen? That's the distinction here. He's not saying, well, you're saved, do what you want to do, God will forgive you anyway. No, he's saying, no, because you're saved, you now have a power to live in a completely different way. I don't know about you, but living in the flesh seemed good at the time, but man, as I look back, it was a miserable experience. No one wants to live that way forever. No one wants to keep doing that. What do you want? You want to have a way to stop living like that, and that's what God's provided in Christ. We're identified by the Holy Spirit as we walk and are led by the Spirit. The Bible says we're led along or to be guided by. It's as though the Spirit of God is guiding us and leading us and is identifying us as one of his children. And he looks to others in the world and says, listen, he's with me and he's with me and she's with me and that one's with me. And why? Because I'm leading them, I'm guiding them. And it's the Spirit who's doing these actions on our behalf. To be viewed as a son of God meant to be cherished by the Father as one of his own. Now, I don't know about you, maybe your experience with your dad hasn't been a great one, but I'm going to tell you what, we've got an everlasting Father who's the best daddy there ever was, who says, I want to call you all my children, the sons and daughters of God, those that would come and appropriating faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are these actions I'm talking about? I want you to see them. Here's the first one. The Holy Spirit removes our fear. The Holy Spirit removes our fear. Look at verse 15. This is an action done on our behalf, something that we can't do on our own. It says in verse 15, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. 15 says, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. He says something very significant to the Roman believers. He says, you were living in fear. Now, think about it. These are people that are from a background in which they're kind of the elite group. I mean, they're the Romans. I mean, these are Gentile believers. These folks came out of paganism, but they were pagans with some of the conquering folks of the world. They had a little bit of pride about them and such as that. But the truth of the matter was, on the inner man, they were in constant fear. They were in bondage to fear. The spirit of bondage is one that's a slavish spirit. The spirit of adoption is one that's a spirit of sonship. It's two totally different things. He says, you were slaves to fear. You were living in fear. You were living in fear of disappointing. You're living in fear of not measuring up. You were living in fear of your eternal destiny. You were living in all kinds of fear. And he says, however, in verse 15, when the Spirit of God come along, he says in verse 15, you didn't receive the spirit of bondage again to fear. A new spirit has come upon you. Something has transpired. Listen, if you're still living in fear today, I would ask you on the inner man in your own heart to ask the question, do you really have your life possessed by the Holy Spirit of God? Now, I'm not talking about, there's some kind of fears that are good fears, like self-preservation kind of fears, like don't jump out in front of trains, like that. You ought to be afraid of that, okay? That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not going to do that. It scares me. But I'm talking about real fear, crippling fear, fear that keeps you from being functional in the kingdom of God. That kind of fear, that's not present with the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, some of the scriptures even tell us this, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Paul, the same author, writes this to young Timothy. He says, for God has not what? Given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, a sober mind. Paul looks to Timothy. He's writing while he's in prison, for goodness sake. If anybody had a right to be afraid, it'd be Paul. Paul said, man, a spirit of fear, ain't none of that in me. I don't have any of that because I'm filled with a different kind of spirit. I'm filled with the spirit of the living God. Paul said, Timothy, God's given you what you need to have power and strength and love and a sound mind, not to live in a spirit of fear. And young Timothy probably needed to hear these words. I say young, Timothy probably's in his 30s at this point. Now that I've exceeded him, he's a young man. You know, I'm in my 40s now. So Timothy was a young man. And so young Timothy is a young preacher boy. Paul says, listen, you don't have to have a spirit of fear. Don't be afraid of men. You fear God and God alone. He says, but God's given you power and strength and a sound mind. Paul's saying the same thing in Romans chapter 8. Once we're saved, we now have the Spirit living within us, and we no longer live subjected to fear. But man, another telling scripture for me is Hebrews chapter 2. Man, I love this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, 15, and 16. Look at what the Bible says. It's on the screen. Paul writes these words. Well, I say Paul. We don't know who wrote it, but it sounds a lot like Paul to me. Amen. Hebrews chapter 2. He says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Now listen, this means that Jesus came and took on flesh and blood. He was really very much man and very much God. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. Why did Jesus take on flesh and blood? Because that's the only way he could physically die. And so he come and took on and assumed the body of a man in all of its facets, and he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. He identifies him, right? He says the one who had power and of death, the one who was messing with people's lives and terrifying people, he says Jesus has destroyed that, obliterated that through his death at the cross. And look at verse 15. And here's the result of this. Once this one has been destroyed, and then he releases those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Doesn't that sound like Romans chapter 8? He's saying to the people of the Hebrews, those that were the dispersed Jews at the time, he says, listen, he says, you Christians understand there was a time in which you were living in complete bondage to fear of death. You were afraid to die. Because you didn't know where it would go. You didn't know how it would end. You didn't know how to live because you didn't know how to die. Verse 16, he says, for indeed he doesn't give aid to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. He's not here to redeem angels. He's here to redeem people like us. And bless God, we're grafted into the family of God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ. And so therefore, that's for us. He's saying for the church today, for the lost man today, who's in fear. You don't have to live that way anymore because the Holy Spirit removes the fear of death. The Holy Spirit removes the fear that's kept you crippled in bondage for so long. Some of you, let's be honest, on a daily and weekly basis are living subjected to fear that's unnecessary in your life. You don't have to do that. You don't have to be afraid of being accepted by God. You don't have to be afraid of being good enough for God. You don't have to be afraid of measuring up to somebody else's image of who you are and who you're not. You need to be living under the power of the Spirit of God and know that God and God alone is your judge. And God loves you regardless of what you've done in the past and regardless of what you'll do in the future. He loves you because that's the essence of who He is. And He loves you enough not to keep you the same way. Amen. Bless God. And He'll take you, those that live in fear, and He'll give you the freedom from fear and the freedom from bondage. Listen, he removes our fear. Secondly, the Holy Spirit does this for us. The Bible says the Holy Spirit brings us intimacy with the Father. You didn't have that. You couldn't make that happen. But look at what the text says in Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 15, we don't have the spirit of fear again, but look at this. But you've what? You have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. We cry out. That's an urgent call. It's a plea. It's the idea of desperation even. It's a plea of excitement even. It can mean any of those things. And Paul is saying that now we cry out. It's the first words the baby knows, right, is to cry out to mama and daddy, to cry out to the parent, to cry out to the father. I mean, you know, some of you that have never had children, you know, you hold babies at arm's length. You go, man, they just keep making noise, right? But those of you that have had kids realize, you go, oh, that's my kid's cry. I know what that's all about. That one means pain. That one means hunger. That one means I need comfort. That one means get daddy, change the diaper. You all know what those sounds mean, right? Amen? Those cries of that infant who can't say anything else, those cries mean, hey, there's a connection with the relationship with the Father. And he's saying here now, because of what the Spirit's done, we now can cry out, Abba, Father, a term of intimacy. We know this to be the case. Listen, again, you might not have had an intimate relationship with your earthly father. Maybe he was distant. I've had those kind of conversations with all kinds of people. It's not just you that say, man, daddy didn't know how to, he didn't really know how to express his love. Daddy never told me he loved me. Daddy did this. Listen, I'm get over that. Understand there's an intimate relationship that's greater than any earthly relationship, and that's your relationship with the heavenly Father. And the Bible says we can cry out to him, Abba, Father. This is a beautiful picture here. This is the same words that the Lord Jesus Christ used in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. When Jesus was in his last moments on earth, the Bible describes him going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and he brings to him three of his closest men, right? Peter, James, and John, good old boys, the inner circle, and he brings them together, and it's late in the day, and he says, men, I'm going to pray. He says, would you just stay awake for an hour? And he comes back and checks on them, and they're knocked out cold. He says, Peter, I just asked for a little while. Man, you couldn't stay. Peter, I'm sorry, Lord. I'll keep my eyes open. He came back a second time. He fell asleep. Third time, Peter, the Bible says his eyes were heavy. He couldn't stay awake. And Jesus says, well, get up. The time is at hand. My betrayer is near. But before that, when he goes off into that edge of the garden there to pray, look at what it says in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 35. And he goes out a little bit further, and he fell on the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. This is the most intimate, gut-wrenching, soul-searching moment in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it talks about him falling on the ground, this isn't some beautiful picture of him kneeling gracefully. This isn't some picture of him in some warm and fuzzy moment. This is a man who knows within hours he'll be on a cross. This is the man that knows he'll be bearing the weight and the sin of the world. This is a man who knows that your sin and my sin will hold him there. This is a man that knows the greatest transaction that's ever taken place in human history is now on his shoulders. This is a man that is feeling at the depths of his soul despair in his humanity. And he calls out to his Father and he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. The very words that roll from the lips of our Lord are Abba, Father. Paul writes in Romans, Paul writes in Galatians and says, we now, through Christ, can call him Daddy, just like the Lord Jesus did in his moments of desperation, just like the Lord did when it was the darkest hour of his life, just like the Lord did when his own friends wouldn't stand with him, but he knew that God the Father was there, and the Holy Spirit has given you intimacy with God. And if there's a distance there, it's not his fault, it's our fault, bless his holy name. The man said, Abba, Father, Daddy, I need you, and nobody else is with me. I'm all alone. The enemies are walking around Gethsemane right now. I know my betrayer is near, but you are nearer to me than him. And we don't even call out to him because we think we're bulletproof or we think we can handle our own selves. And the Bible says, no, you call out because you've been adopted into the family of God. I've got the same access as King Jesus to the King. I don't deserve that. I didn't earn that. I didn't manufacture that. That was a grace gift given to me by Jesus through my salvation. We're in God's family now. What takes place? Here's the process. You get saved, folks. That's called regeneration. That's when God takes dead things and makes them alive again. Oh, dead, hard hearts. God changes that. And when regeneration takes place, you say, man, that's good news. I'm saved. What does that mean? Well, it gets better. Because the next step after regeneration is adoption. Because it's one thing to be saved and still be outside the family, but now you're not just saved and going to heaven, you're going to heaven in the family. You're not a biological child of God. He doesn't have any of those, but you're an adopted child of God with all the same privileges, and the Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ. Bless his name. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Paul uses the term adoption 5 times in the New Testament. 3 times in Romans, 1 time in Galatians, and 1 time in Ephesians chapter 1. And every time he paints this beautiful picture of those that are on the outside being then brought in, not by something they did, not because of their worth or anything else, not because of what they brought to the table, but because the Father loved them. Now, some of y'all might not like the fact I'm in the family. And I might like that, not like the fact some of y'all are in the family. But I like the fact that God's got me in the family. Amen? Some of you are like, he's my crazy cousin. You know, that's what y'all think. That's okay. Listen, hey, here's the point. We're adopted into the family. We don't all have to look alike. We're going to begin to take on his shape. We're going to begin to look like him. The Bible says the will of God is for me to be conformed into the image of his son. We've been adopted into the family of God. Look at what Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 15. He says, for we don't cry out with fear anymore. No, a new spirit's taken over our life. We don't have fear. We have the spirit of adoption. And he says, because of that, we cry out, Abba, Father. According to the Roman culture of the day, there were several truths about the process of how adoption took place, a little different than our culture today, but it did mean several things. Number one, the adopted child, when he would be adopted or she would be adopted, would lose all rights to their former family. All rights. That meant the former family couldn't come back and get them, and that, for that matter, the child couldn't run back to them. It was as though it was a clean slate. They lost all rights to their former family. Secondly, that child then became an heir to the father's estate. Absolutely an heir, completely an heir, 100% an heir. Even if there were additional natural biological children, those children couldn't write off the adopted kid. They might want to, but they couldn't. It wasn't legally possible according to the Romans. Thirdly, the old life, now this is interesting, the old life of that adopted child was completely obliterated. Didn't matter what they came from, where they came from, what their circumstances were. When the adoption process took place in the Roman culture, in the legal sense of that day, their life was done. That meant any debt they might have owned, anything of their past, it was as though from the day they were adopted, it was just like the day of their birth, brand new. What a beautiful picture of what Christ has done for us. Fourthly, in the eyes of the Roman law, the adopted child was permanently and absolutely the child of the new father. Permanently and absolutely. Nothing could come along. There's nobody could come along. No biological kid could come up and say, I don't want him in the family. It ain't none of your business. The father brought him in. It ain't no legal guy could come along and say, no, he doesn't get a part of the inheritance. It ain't none of your business. The father gave him all that. You say, what about his past? I don't know nothing about his past. That was obliterated at the legal system. Amen. This is what the Bible is saying about people like you and me. You come to the Father, you get regenerated. The Bible says we get saved, and then we're adopted in, and we come in with a blank slate. Past is clear. Everything is handled, and we're completely heirs with Christ, something we don't even deserve. And that adopted kid goes, I've got all the same rights and privileges as the rest of the family. That is an encouragement to us. They understood what Paul was saying in that culture. Listen, the devil no longer had any claims to us. He said in the first part here of Romans chapter 8, listen, you don't live under the flesh anymore. Man, that part of your life is over and done with. You're now adopted into a new family to live by the Spirit of God. We're heirs of the inheritance that God has prepared for us. There's no longer anything in our past that has not been forgiven by the work of Christ on the cross. Nothing. There's nothing. How arrogant of us to think we could pull something up from our past and say, oh, Jesus, you must not have forgot that one or forgiven that one. How arrogant of us to think that his death was insufficient to cover all of your measly sin. Oh no, his death was more than enough, folks, more than enough. And we're adopted into that family. Thirdly, let me just say this. Before I move on, let me just make this point. And that is that regeneration, by the way, changes your nature, but adoption changes your name, right? You see, without adoption, you don't get a new name. Now I'm a child of God, no longer a son of Satan. Now I'm a child of the King. I talked with a man recently who was talking specifically about his own adoption. Those were exactly his words to me. He said, one of the greatest things my father ever did for me when he adopted me was he gave me a new name. And he just told me that, not knowing I was preaching on that this morning. I said, oh my goodness, that'll preach. My daddy gave me a new name. My daddy gave me a new name. He said, man, that's one of the greatest memories I have of my dad is that he gave me a new name. Listen, I've got the greatest name there ever could be, and you can have it too, child of the King. Amen. Now, thirdly, the Holy Spirit gives us assurance of our salvation. Now, some of y'all better hang on. You need this. You need this because some of you are struggling with this. The Holy Spirit gives you the assurance of your salvation. Look, if you will, in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Did you see that? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. This is the reality that the Holy Spirit of God is doing a work in us and confirming in us the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says here he bears witness. That means to testify. It's a big old honking word. Let me put it. It means to testify together with. All right, how you like that? That's serious. That's legal terminology. It's like all these Greek words piled up on top of each other. It means it's trying to include here this idea. Look at what it says. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit testifies or bears witness to my spirit, right? It don't say that. It says he bears witness with my spirit. Now, there's a big difference, okay? This doesn't mean the Holy Spirit comes in and whispers in my ear, John, you're saved. Just be good with that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the Holy Spirit of God is endorsing the conviction that I already have in my heart that I am now saved. When that moment of salvation came into my life, something changed in me. There was something about it. There was a moment where I yielded to Christ and I prayed a prayer, I said a prayer, whatever it might have been in your life. But there was this moment of declaration where you go, I am now going to submit to Christ. And there was this conviction in your heart that you had that. But what creeps into most people's lives? Doubt. Doubt, and you'll go, well, man, I fell back into sin, and now I'm not so sure about whether I really meant it or not. Or then I'll pursue something that I once used to do, and I said, man, now I'm second-guessing myself again, right? But here's the good news. If all you had to rely on was your own testimony, we'd all be a mess, amen? I can't even remember what I had for breakfast, much less whether I got saved or not. I'd forget it probably. I wouldn't know all the moments and the details, but here's the good news. There was someone that was watching the whole time. There was someone that was present during the whole experience. There's someone that now takes up residence in my life. There's someone that's so real, more real to me than anybody I've ever met in my life. The Holy Spirit of God dwelling within the believer. And the Bible says that Spirit's bearing witness, testifying together with my spirit that I am a child of God. That grants me the assurance that I need to get through life. Many Christians are silent because they're not assured of their salvation. That's why they keep their mouth shut, because they don't even know themselves. That's why they can't say amen in church, because they don't know if they mean it. That's why they can't get excited when God gets a hold to them. They go, I don't know if I really believe in him or not. They don't have any assurance, and because they have no assurance, they have to stay silent, and the devil just laughs. Because he didn't have to take you out in a big way if he can just keep you quiet. And it's because you don't have assurance. But the Bible says here that we can have the assurance because it's the Spirit who bears witness with our spirit. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle John agrees with what Paul is saying. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. John is agreeing exactly what Paul says. He says, listen, the reason we know we're okay, the reason that we know we're in Christ, the reason that we know that we abide in him, how in the world would you know that you're living in Christ and walking in Christ? Is because the Spirit of God abides in you. And that Spirit's bearing testimony and bearing witness with you. You see, I believe it's possible that Paul's still tying into this adoption language. When the Romans did the adoption process, some commentators and some theologians will tell you that they had upwards of 7 witnesses of that event. That they would have people in town, family members, whatever it might be, that would come along and would testify and would witness there the event of the adoption of a son to the father. And the reason why was in the event that the father died, that no one could come against the son and say, well, he wasn't a true heir, because here's what happened. One of those witnesses or two of those witnesses would come up and say, I was there. I know what happened. I know when he was brought into the family. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says, we testify and agree with him. He is a child of this Father. That's what the Spirit of God is doing for us. When the enemy throws those darts of doubt to us and the enemy begins to make you second guess your salvation, boy, the Spirit of God comes up and says, oh, well, you better get out of there. You better leave that boy alone. Because I was there. I know what happened. I give him the assurance of his salvation. So, what should be true in a believer's life to give him assurance? There's lots of people who claim to be saved based on their own testimony. But do you have the witness of the Spirit agreeing with your witness? Let me ask you these three questions. You ask these questions of yourself. And if these things are true, I believe that you could say, I bear the witness of the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Number one, do you hate your own sin and want to kill it? We preached on it last week. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. Look at what it says. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. When I was living in the flesh, I didn't want to kill nothing the flesh did. That was good. But when you're a Christian, when the Spirit of God's indwelling you, guess what the Spirit of God's doing? He puts within you a hatred for your sin and a desire to mortify the flesh, as the old Puritan said, to kill sin. And if there's that desire in your heart, well, you say, well, I hadn't got all the, I seem to be losing sometimes. Well, but are you desiring to hate it and kill it? If you desire to hate and kill it, there's a good witness there of the Holy Spirit to say he's changed something in your heart. Amen. Second question I'd ask you is this. Do you know the Father and do you want to serve him? Romans 8 chapter 15 says that the Spirit of God that indwells the believer makes you cry out, Abba, Father. You didn't cry out for God. God come running after you. Right? You were in sin. You were running away from God. It was God chasing you down. But all of a sudden, something changes. You start crying out like a baby for a daddy. You go, wait a minute. I've got a new affection in my life. I've got a new love in my life. I've got someone new I want to serve in my life. I don't have a slavish spirit anymore. I've got a spirit of sonship in my life. Listen, the Spirit, I'd ask you the question. Do you love the Father and seek to obey him and serve him? Because that's a good indication the Spirit of God gives you assurance of your salvation. But a third verse I'd say to you is what Jesus himself said. In John's Gospel, chapter 15, Jesus, before he left his disciples in John 15, would pose this question, do you love the Lord Jesus and believe the truth about him? Because if you don't really love the Lord Jesus and you really don't believe the truth that the Bible speaks about him, then you aren't one of his. The Bible says as Jesus began to depart, he looked to his disciples and he said, when the Helper comes, whom I send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth that proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. He says, listen, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's going to come from God. He's going to come into your life. He's going to overwhelm you, and he's going to speak truth about me, and he'll testify about me. And then he says in the very next verse, and guess what? And you'll also bear witness. You'll also bear witness. Notice that transaction. Spirit comes in. You can't help but go out. You see that? You ought to ask yourself those questions. Do I hate my sin, and do I want to kill it? Do I know the Father, and do I want to serve him? And do I love the Lord? And do I love the Lord? And do I believe the truth about him? If you can answer those three questions in the affirmative, they're not all the questions that make sense, but those are three that I think if you get them wrong, you don't know Jesus. The Spirit of God who indwells us changes us from the inside out. The Holy Spirit gives us assurance of our salvation. Quickly, look at verse 17. The Holy Spirit guarantees our inheritance. Verse 17 begins in this way, and if children... Well, that's not a conditional statement. That's a statement of purpose. And he says, since we are children, because we're the children of God. This is the argument Paul's making. Then we are heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Based on the work of Christ and assured by the Holy Spirit, we can rest in this truth. We are in the family of God. The Bible's not teaching some weird doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God. No, God's the creator of all men, but not all men are in his family. Does that make sense? That's a weird universal doctrine, like everybody's just going to make it one day because God's your father. God's the father. No, he's not. He's the creator of all. But only through the blood of Christ and through the faith that we place in him do we become men and children of God. Those are distinct propositions. Although Paul is pointing out our future inheritance, he's talking about being heirs and joint heirs with Christ, I would argue that this reality also shapes our present. You see, when we know who we are in Christ, we will seek to make a difference in the kingdom in the here and now. See, when I look at this and I go, some people will just say, well, you know what? Praise the Lord. I'm going to be an heir to the king one day. And it makes no difference in their life now. You know, they go, well, you know, I'm following the Lord and one day it'll all work out. No, what happens now is I know who I am. I realize the difference that God's made in my life and therefore it changes my perspective of the here and now, of the right now, not just the future. You see, that's what it means to be one who knows you're going to receive an inheritance. This past week, I was digging through some stuff, been cleaning up, doing whatever at the house, and I came across a couple of Bibles that belonged to my mom. And I'm, granted, my mother ran a Christian bookstore. That's easier said than, you know, it's all kinds of Bibles about. But I came across two particular Bibles that were Bibles that I knew she had received in recent years because I'd got them for her. And so I knew that. I thought, oh, yeah, I got her that Bible. And then as I began to thumb through those Bibles, I began to realize one was a study Bible, one was a Bible much like exactly like what I preach out of today. And she had marked those things up. Boy, she had underlined and done. Well, that's what she did. She just did that. And all kinds of ink everywhere and every which way. I don't know if she knew what she was underlining or not. She just underlined the Bible. You know, she had everything that touched her heart. And so I was able to take those two Bibles, and I really wanted to give them to my girls. And so I gave them to my girls for Valentine's Day. I said, listen, I said, I want you to have something that belonged to your grandma. And so I gave Lillian the study Bible. She's a little bit older. And I gave Allison the other Bible. But Allison's the real sentimental type. You know what I mean? She really loves stuff like that. And so she's like, all right, man, whatever, Daddy. You know, so she's digging through it. And Lillian, you know, had her Bible, and they've been reading them and stuff. And what was neat about that is I was able to pass along something to them that belonged to my mom. They possess a few things that my mother possessed. They don't own everything mama possessed. They got a few things my mama possessed, maybe some books or Bibles or jewelry or something like that. But there's coming a day when believers will possess everything that belongs to Jesus. Because the Bible says we'll be heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Yeah, you're not being an heir of me. Trust me, if you're in my will, you're going to be mad. I mean, you're going to be so mad. You guys are all in the will. Don't worry about it. Don't even worry about your retirement. Just get in my will. No, y'all be that sorry lying preacher. Don't bank on me, brother. You stick in my will, you ain't getting a lot. But if you'll be in the will of the Father, and you're in His will, and you're in His family, you don't possess some of what He possesses. You possess all of what He possesses. He guarantees our inheritance in the future. The last thing I'll say is this. Look at verse 17 again. The Holy Spirit promises a beautiful, beautiful future. The Bible says we're joint heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be what? Glorified together. What a beautiful hope and a beautiful future that is. I'm glad to know that as things in this life begin to progressively get worse physically and otherwise, there's coming a day when it all gets better. Amen. There's a glorified future for us. There's a day when there'll be no more prayer lists, right? There'll be no more walkers. There'll be no more wheelchairs. All you nurses are out of business. You ain't got nothing to do up there. It's going to be great. You'll get a rest finally that you've been trying to get in this life. There'll be no more diseases, no more doctors, no more hospitals. There's a glorified, beautiful future for the child of God. The Bible says here, if we'll suffer with Him, to suffer with Christ is to identify with Him and His kingdom. It's not the means of our salvation, but it's one of the inevitable consequences of being saved. Now, what he's talking about here is not in a general sense the suffering that our world endures. There's the suffering that's the result of sin. There's disease and disasters and death even. Those are the sufferings that people face as a result of sin. Everybody faces those things. What Paul's talking about here is suffering for the sake of Christ. He's talking about here suffering because of your union to Jesus. And what Paul is getting at here is he's saying there's coming a time where when the Spirit indwells you and you then become His, you're going to suffer for it. That's not everybody's going to agree with you, and it may be physical, it may be emotional, it may be other kinds of things, but you will endure suffering as a child of the King. And he says, if you endure that, there's coming a great glory on the other side. Because what's happening is that, notice what it says in verse 17, he says, if we indeed suffer what? With Him. You don't suffer alone when you're in union with Christ. Our brothers and sisters in Christ right now that are suffering around the world, that don't have the freedoms that we have to preach and proclaim the gospel like we're doing this morning, they're suffering, but they're suffering with Him, right? They're not abandoned. They're not alone. It's verses like this that give them the hope and the courage and the encouragement to go on because they know there's coming a day when there's a beautiful, glorious future in store. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul, the same author, would say this, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those that love Him. Paul, quoting from the Old Testament, says, listen, there's coming a day when, man, we can't even imagine what it's going to be like to be with the Father forever, to receive the inheritance of the saints, to realize we're adopted into the family of God, to comprehend even in a small part of what that means. We've died to the flesh and now we're joined into the family of God. We cannot turn back now. Dr. Russell Moore is a leader in our Southern Baptist Convention. He's a professor, a super smart guy. He speaks on behalf of social causes politically for our convention and such as that. And he has adopted some children. As a matter of fact, he's become quite a proponent for adoption. Russell Moore wrote a book recently called Adopted for Life, and he sort of explains a biblical perspective of adoption and how it relates to us today. When he went to Russia to adopt his two young sons, he and his wife went there to an orphanage. The process of international adoption is going to be quite complicated, and so you normally have to go on several trips, and they check you out, and you check them out, and it's a very expensive and just an exhausting proposition. And so as they had gone to meet these children, they had met the two little boys who they would hope to one day bring home to their family. And so when they went back for their next trip, he says, one of the things that was the most overwhelming about the orphanage wasn't just the sense of maybe the squalor, as he puts it, or whatever else. He said, but it was the silence in the orphanage. He said, as we began to walk down, he and his wife were walking through. He says, this room is filled with cribs and babies, and there's not a sound. He said, just the occasional child flipping over in a bed. He said, maybe the slats of a crib touching the wall. He said, but there's no sound. He said, it's really just an eerie moment. He said, he looked to his wife and touched her by the elbow, and he said, honey, why is it so silent in here? These are babies. They ought to be screaming and hollering and crying out, but there's nothing. And they made their way down. They went to meet the two little boys whom they eventually would get a chance to bring home. And he said they would go and visit them for the course of their trip there every day. They'd get a chance to go see them and do their paperwork. Silent, silent, silent. They came to realize that the reason that there was so much silence is because the infants even themselves understood that their cries were falling on deaf ears. The little babies stopped crying. They learned not to cry anymore because no one ever responded to their call of comfort, their call for love, their call for food even. And so as an infant only knows how to communicate in that way, they say, well, it doesn't even matter. And so even those little children were just conditioning themselves in this way. He said, well, the final day came, and they went to go to their children. And, of course, they would have to come back to the U.S. and make one final journey back. And he said, we dreaded that day because we just knew we were going to have to kiss them goodbye and see them, you know, months later maybe or whatever. And Moore says, we went in there, we shared our hugs, read them stories, did all the stuff, and we walked outside of the room. And he said, it was in that moment, he said, that we heard the guttural cry of one of those little boys. He fell out in the bed, begins to cry loudly to the top of his lungs, which to some would be an annoyance, but to he and his wife, he said, it was in that moment that God brought home the Abba Father passages to me. Because it was in that moment, he said, that little boy began to realize he was no longer an orphan, but he was going to be a son. He was going to have a daddy. Even as a young little one-year-old boy, that little child in the midst of all that orphanage knew, he just knew that they were going to come back for him. They were able to bring those two children home, and they now have them and these two little boys. But I thought about how it is for us, that there we are, sitting there as rebels against the one who's loved us from the very beginning. Condemned to death, really. We stand no rights, no privileges, and yet we've rebelled against the king all these years, and yet then he walks up to us and says, I want you in my family. And he invites us to join the family, and there where I had nothing but hatred and animosity towards him, now I receive the full inheritance as a child. I now have hope and a future. I now have a reason to live. And Paul says, I no longer have to live under the subjection and the obligation of the flesh, but now I have a father who loves me. That's why we can understand what it's like to cry out, Abba, Father, an intimacy that we don't deserve, but yet we receive for being children of God. The message was entitled, The Ties That Bind. Some of you are still bound in sin, and you're still living under the influence of the enemy. But the Bible describes a beautiful picture of those that are now bound up in the family of God. I'd ask you this morning, of which side do you find yourself today? The Spirit frees us from fear. He brings us intimacy with the Father. He gives us an assurance of our salvation. He guarantees our future inheritance. And He promises us a beautiful, glorious future with Him forever. I don't know about you, but that's the side of things I want to be on. I don't know where you stand today, but I pray that you wouldn't leave this place without settling the matter in your heart, that you trust Jesus to be your Savior. and that you'd understand what it's like to be transferred from being an alien and an orphan and estranged to being a part of the family of God because of the work of the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. And Lord, as we sing these final few words, as we celebrate what we've heard and learned and taken in, I pray there'd also be a sense in which we feel like we need to make a decision. I pray, God, there wouldn't be a person here that would leave this place believing they're just going to make it to heaven based on their good works or their efforts, but they would only understand today that they'll get there based upon what Christ has done for them. Maybe there's someone under the sound of my voice today, God, that's still living in the bondage of the enemy. I pray that your Spirit would break them free today and set them alive again. Lord, I pray for the church today, those of us that understand who we are, that God, we'd live out who we are and be led by the Spirit of God. Lord, would you have your will and your way in this place as only you could see fit? For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.